Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words, where we seek to move beyond talking about Scripture to living it. And we do so today in light of the final judgment. As we look today in our program at the life beyond, with Woodrow Crowe as our guest, he's written a book called Facing Your Final Job Review. And as you think about the final judgment, what does that mean to you? How can we prepare for the day that we will meet God? Woodrow Crowe is author of some 50 books, and he was the president and senior teacher of Back to the Bible radio ministry for over two decades. His teachings have long been heard and enjoyed by millions daily on more than 1,000 radio stations in the United States and almost anywhere the English language is spoken. And Woodrow, thank you for joining us on our program today.
Well, it's a delight and an honor to be here. Thank you.
So, Woodrow, how did you find yourself interested in this whole topic to the extent that you would write a book on it, The Final Judgment?
Well, I've spent a lot of my life, I began as a pastor, and then I started teaching in a Bible college, and finally at a Christian university, and 25 years on the radio altogether. But early in my ministry, when I was teaching in a Bible college, I had a student come to me and ask me a question about the judgment seat of Christ. What criteria would Jesus use in judging our works, our life, at the judgment seat of Christ? And I answered his question to his satisfaction, but not to mine. So I went to the library of the college to check out every book I could find specifically on the judgment seat of Christ. And to my shock, there were none, not a single one. Now, there were some theology books that had a paragraph or two, but my colleagues encouraged me to write a book on the subject. And I was only about 24 at the time. I didn't feel adequate at all to do that. But I started the research at that point. I actually did write a book on that subject. And then later on, deeper into my career in ministry, I wrote the book, Facing Your Final Job Review. But it was that question, what is the criteria that Jesus will use to judge whether my work for him is acceptable or not acceptable? That's what got me thinking about the future and investing in eternity rather than just investing in time. And I thought, you know, it doesn't do us any good to find out then at the judgment seat what he's looking for. We need to know now what he's looking for. And that really drove me to investigate the whole subject of judgment and eternity and the final judgment and the judgments which come for believers and for non-believers alike and how they impact the way we live today.
This is a foreign language to many of us. Okay, I'm an evangelical. I'm a product with you of the Reformation, where we emphasize grace, grace. And isn't it those Catholics over there that say, you know, God judges your works? But now you're telling me there's a judgment seat, and it's like a job review. It has something to do with our performance.
Yeah, in fact, that's a surprise to most people, because as you say, those of us, especially in the evangelical community, we know the grace of God very well because we've become great students of the Apostle Paul, and Paul was the apostle of grace. He tells us that our salvation comes to us by grace, not by our works, not by what we do. We understand that. We believe that. We live by that. But then we find out that, well, that's true. Salvation does come by grace. You don't work for salvation. But once you come to the Lord in faith, then you have a whole work, a whole life ahead of you. And someday our great Savior will sit as our judge and say, okay, this I find acceptable, this not so much acceptable, that not acceptable at all. This you did very, very well, and I will reward you for that. So the Bible has a lot to say about rewards for work that Jesus finds acceptable and a lack of rewards for that which he doesn't find acceptable. That will occur for believers only. That's not to say that how we live our lives, if we're an unbeliever, doesn't matter, because it does. And when we get to the final judgment, it's according to works again that people are judged at the great white throne judgment as well. So how we live our lives right now is extremely important. In fact, I think as important as the fact that we know where we're going to spend eternity.
So this whole idea of judgment kind of smacks us in the face, maybe as a wake-up call, but we like the idea, and we hear this often, that when I get to the judgment seat, I won't be judged for what I've done that's wrong, but rewarded for what I've done which is right, whether a lot or a little.
Mm-hmm.
But let's unpack now the idea of the judgment seat of Christ. Where does that come from?
Well, there are several passages that deal with that. I think the major one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he tells us that we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Another one is Romans chapter 12. And basically what he's saying, and we have to get the right idea of judgment. This is not like God, or the Lord Jesus in this case, as the Son of God, sitting behind a bench with a black robe and a gavel in his hand and waiting to strike down the gavel and say, you get nothing. Basically, the word judgment here means discernment. He's not condemning us. He's seeing right through us. He's discerning what in our lives was done in a way that pleases him and benefits others, and what in our lives may not have been done for the right motivation, may not have been done in the right way. And he uses his own criteria, and there are half a dozen or so things I think the Bible talks about the criteria. He uses those to see whether or not what's been done in our lives is worthy of a reward. The real shock for most of us is that God will actually withhold reward from us. Now, he won't snatch reward out of our hands. He doesn't give it to us and then take it back. But he will point out to me, for example, and to all of us, there was an opportunity there on that particular day where you could have done this for me. You could have done it better. And you muffed it. And I can't reward you for that because it wasn't done in the right spirit, wasn't done with the right motivation, wasn't done in the right way. So he can withhold reward. I don't think, however, he gives reward and then takes it back from us.
Hmm. Okay, so we use the word judgment commonly in our culture to talk about condemning and punishing. And there is a place for that for those who essentially punish themselves by turning from God and not receiving his grace. But you're saying for the Christian, it's reward, it's a lot or a little. And that, in a sense, also is up to us. Are we going to, you know, live our lives for God, or maybe have an artificial religious life and actually be living for self? Is it possible, Joe, to be a church member, a choir member, a deacon or an elder, and really not know this grace of reward in the end?
You know, 25 or 30 years ago, I would have said it's possible. Today, it's almost likely.
Wow.
Because our society, has drawn our attention away from eternity so very much right now. Everything is focused on the now, focused on our needs right now. We focus our lives on getting the fullest out of life right now. We are the center of our own universe. And, 30 years ago, if you took a selfie, no one would have any idea what you're talking about, because you wouldn't take a picture of yourself. Now, I'm not against that. I'm just saying that we're very self-oriented today. That's not the way it ought to be for the Christian, however, because we ought to be other-oriented. We ought to be committed to the glory of God in all things that we do, and we need to be thinking about what is eternal versus what is temporal. So if we spend all of our time, if we spend all of our energy, all of our money feeding what we need now, what we have now, what we want now, and we spend none of it looking toward the future, investing in eternity, investing in what's beyond these 80 or 90 years that we live. If we spend that money now, we're not just living foolishly. We're living stupidly, because it's just not wise for us to spend all of our time and energy and money on 70 or 80 or 90 years and not invest any of it in forever years, the years of eternity.
Investing is a big principle. It's a concept taught in Christian circles by Christian leaders, and it's typically all about investing our money to mm-hmm. make more so that we can maybe give more. But tell us about investing for the kingdom. What tips can you give us?
Well, when you think about investing, you're right. Our first thought goes directly to investing funds, investing money. investing in real estate, investing in the portfolio that we might have. And it's important that we invest wisely. It's important we invest in the work of the Lord wisely as well. But quite frankly, there are lots of other things God gives us that he expects us to be stewards of that are just as important, perhaps more important than even money. Time is an investment. You know, how much time do we invest in things that are eternal? I've spent a lot of my life fighting the plague of Bible illiteracy, that people just don't read their Bible. They don't know what's in the Bible. And as a result of that, when I asked them, and we actually did a number of surveys, surveyed about almost 100,000 people now on what helps them read their Bible, what keeps them from reading the Bible. And when you ask people, why don't you read your Bible? The number one reason given is, I don't have time. The fact of the matter is, we all have 24 hours in every day, 168 hours in every week. We get done the things that are important to us. So if we don't read our Bible because we say, I just didn't have time today to read my Bible, basically we're saying to God, you know, the other things in my life were more important to me today than hearing from you through your word. And you can read the entire Bible in 72 hours. I've done it. In fact, I spent some months. Every place I would fly, I carried my Bible with me on the plane and a stopwatch around my neck. And basically, I was just trying to find out how long it takes to read every book of the Bible. And I would write at the end of the book how long it took me. The fact of the matter is you can read half the books of the Bible in less than 30 minutes, 26 of them in less than 15 minutes. So I think when we talk about investing in eternity, we have to think about our time now as well as time in eternity. And if we really want to invest in eternity, we'll take a look at our calendar. We'll look at our watch every day and we'll say, Lord, I have got to make more time for you. Now, we can't make more time, but we have to carve out more time for him. And then when you get enough time, you carve out enough time that you can spend good quality time with God every day, you will begin to look at, okay, how does my life every day impact eternity around me? Because we all have people we influence, whether we intend to or not. We have family members, children, perhaps grandchildren. We have neighbors. There are people at the church, people in the community. We have an influence on their lives, and that influence might have a bearing on eternity. So I think it's important for us not to think of investment just in terms of money, but to think of it in terms of everything God gives us, our talents, our abilities, our time, certainly, our communion with him, our time of intimate fellowship with him, our time storing up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt, rather than here on earth. All of those things are, I think, part of just being a good steward of what God gives us today.
Woodrow, I'm envisioning two people meeting God in the next life. One has just kind of whittled away time in front of the television set or doing fun, you know, things, but not really investing for the kingdom, as you say. The other has given sacrificially of not just money, but talents and also of time, has made a mark, and God has looked at that. What kind of rewards might that second person expect? And give me some motivation here. If I'm, and some of the listeners with me are listening to you, and we're saying, this is going to impact my eternal life in the next world, what kind of rewards am I going to look for or maybe miss if I don't take your message seriously?
Well, I think basically the rewards that we get in heaven start with God and work backwards or work downwards. Our great reward is always our time in eternity with God. He is the whole purpose of eternity, glorifying him throughout the ages, praising him, worshiping him. All of that may sound a bit mundane today to us because, you know, we go to church, we sing our songs, and we perhaps read scripture and listen to a message from the pastor. But that's pretty much it for us. That's what worship means to us. Interestingly enough, though, every time you encounter the word worship in the Old Testament, it's not singing and it's not just spending time thinking about God. It's flat down on our face before God, showing him that he is indeed the sovereign God of the universe, and we are his servants. And that's exactly what you find the 24 elders in the book of Revelation doing, the heads of the churches doing there. And whether that's a future event or a past event is immaterial at this point, because what it's saying is this: one of the things that is our great reward for all eternity is just that closeness and intimacy with God that everybody says they want today, but can't seem to find. You know, everybody wants to be spiritual today. They just don't want to follow what the Bible says we need to do to be spiritual. So one thing is our great reward, and that's exactly what God told Abraham. His exceedingly great reward was God himself. In addition to that, the Bible talks about crowns, and whether these are real, literal crowns or not is really not important. There are five mentioned in the Bible, and if they are real, it says we lay them at Jesus' feet. If they represent God's gifts to us, we still give them back to him. And that's a part of the act of worship that is really what eternity is all about. I think the thing about eternity is not everybody will have the same rewards. In other words, God is not a communist. He doesn't just give everybody exactly the same thing. Those who work for the Lord more now enjoy more reward for all eternity. And the reward that we work for, if it's done legitimately, will be a greater reward throughout eternity. However, those who don't have the same opportunities, you and I have the opportunity of being on radio and on the internet and in books and other ways, and not everybody has that opportunity. I always think about those who feel that, you know, God just can't use them because they don't have the outlets that others do. They don't have perhaps the abilities that others do. But I think about this, that God always judges us based on what we do, not what others think we should do. And he's the judge, so we have to be very comfortable that we have done to the best of the ability that God has given us in serving him, and not simply try to meet somebody else's standard. When we do that, I think what we find in our own lives is everybody in eternity, everybody who is a believer and will spend eternity with God in heaven, every one of us will be supremely happy in eternity. Now, some will be supremely happy with more, some will be supremely happy with less, but heaven would not be heaven if I'm up there comparing my rewards to somebody else and saying, well, why didn't I get more? That's what you expect a child to do at Christmas, not what you expect a fair and just God to allow us to do forever and ever.
And if we don't think deeply about this whole concept, one may think that, okay, this is very selfish to try to store up things for yourself in heaven. I mean, that goes contrary to what Christ taught. But the reality is, he said, the one that becomes a servant will be elevated. In other words, it's by humbling ourselves and giving away, not trying to get for ourselves, that we actually store things in heaven. Would you agree?
Yeah, and I think it's important to remember that rewards were not our idea. They were God's idea. God offers them. We don't ask for them. We don't work for salvation, but we do work for reward. And as a result of that, God says, look, you do this, I'll reward you for it. It's not that we entered into an agreement with God that we'll work 12 hours a week and we'll get such and such a reward. This is God's way of showing his grace and his love to us, even if we don't deserve that reward, because we are a simple servant of his. Rewards are God's idea, not ours, and I don't think we have to worry about being selfish when we simply receive from God what he wants to give us anyway.
Now, Woodrow, one reason I wanted to bring you on the air now was just around the corner, you'll be speaking in our area at the Cove, at the Billy Graham Center, July 21 to 25. You're giving a very full teaching from Psalm 119. How can a person spend 5 days on Psalm 119?
the Cove has a variety of programs, and for the last 6 or 7 years, they've been asking me and two or three others to do what they call an intensive Bible training. Generally at the Cove, there are four sessions, 4 one-hour sessions, and you're there 2 nights, 3 days. This is a week long. We have 13 sessions. And at the end of my session last summer, I asked the people who were there, do you have any suggestions, anything you'd like me to deal with just in case you came back this same week the next summer? And interestingly enough, I got several requests for people from people to have me do something out of Psalm 119. Now, I really hadn't thought of doing this. I knew there were 176 verses in Psalm 119, and almost every one of them has a synonym for the Bible in it, so it's all about the Bible. I thought, well, my whole life has been about the Bible. This might be a very good way to just get some insight out of a passage that most people skip because it's so long. And I thought, well, how can I do this? It has to be done topically. How can I do this topically? And I just happened to be looking at a book I have here from Luther's life and saw his 95 Theses. And I thought, you know what? King David had 95 Theses. In fact, it looks like he had 176 of them. So I have tried to look at Psalm 119 topically to see what are the principles of living a life that pleases God that came from the pen of David, the great king, the shepherd king. And we're going to look at 95 specific things. It'll be done over the course of 13 sessions, so we only do half a dozen or 10 or so each time. But nonetheless, in preparing for it, I have found it just far more interesting than I ever thought it could be.
Well, I think we can all find this interesting, and I encourage listeners, if you can, to get up there to the Cove. As we think about the final judgment, the best thing we can do is prepare. Prepare ourselves and bless others with every day we draw breath. And so the idea of finding 95 specific areas of focus is really incredible. Can you pick a few favorites as examples, maybe one or two?
Well, a lot of those verses have direct bearing on the Word of God. And my favorites are those that deal with what the Word of God does for us, what the benefits are of spending time with God and His Word every day. And I've believed for a long time that we cannot just tell people they should read the Bible. It's good for them. Well, yeah, a lot of good things for them everywhere, but they don't do it for that reason. We can't shame people into reading the Bible. We can't say, you know what, you ought to be reading your Bible, because generally people then won't at all. I think the approach is the approach David gave in Psalm 119, and that is, if we find out what we miss by not reading the Bible, if we find out what we miss by not being intimate with God in our relationship every day, we'll likely want to say, hey, I'm cheating myself. And so we'll want to spend that time with God, spend it in His Word, see what He has to say to us, apply those things to our lives, you know, respond to whatever He tells us in His Word. And basically what I've tried to do in this seminar, King David's 95 Theses, is look at the benefits that come from spending time with God in His Word. What are the kinds of responses that God looks for from us when He says, I have this in store for you? All those are very, very practical things for anyone who wants to live a Christian life and not only enjoy it, but give glory to God and benefit others all at the same time.
Woodrow, you have really invested your life in the kingdom. It's very clear to me, just looking at what you've done through the years. You haven't just been on the radio. You've been broadcasting the good news. You've been pointing people to Scripture. Here, as we draw to a close, what are some final encouragements you can give to those of us who want to do the same thing? We want to give God the best.
Well, when I'm asked to speak at any occasion, or I'm in a green room awaiting the opportunity to go out to a platform, I always spend a little time by myself, alone with the Lord. And frankly, one of the things I am very, very concerned about is that I am usable for the Lord. You know, we always think these people that we've heard on radio or we've read their books or whatever, they're always right up to snuff and they're ready to go. And that just isn't true, because, you know, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord's not going to hear my prayer. So what I try to do is a little bit of a spiritual gut check. I say, Lord, I need to have clean hands and a pure heart if I'm going to serve you. The things that are not pure in my heart, I need to confess to you right now and get rid of them. And the things that are not clean in my hands, they need to go as well. And basically, I just want to make sure I'm ready to be used by the Spirit of God. Readiness hasn't got much to do with education or background, because, you know, you have that or you don't. But the fact of the matter is, every day, every time I open my mouth for the Lord, I have to make sure that what's going to come out pleases him and benefits others. So I ask, first of all, for clean hands and a pure heart. And I think that's a good prayer for any of us when we're serving the Lord. And then the second thing I always ask for is that I would just get out of the way and let the Spirit of God flow through me in a way that is much more powerful than I could ever be. And I don't want me, or I don't want my name, don't want my personality, don't want my background or experience. I don't want any of those things to be a roadblock to anybody's hearing from the Spirit of God. So I think one of the keys to effective service to the Lord is make sure right before God, make sure we're clean, pure, have a clean hands and a pure heart. And then make sure that we're just a channel, that God can freely flow through us to bless others and to bring glory to himself.
So perhaps we could summarize with a final judgment in view. We should judge ourselves every day and even all the time, not condemning ourselves, but as God judges us. He discerns in the end what we've done for him. We should seek to discern ourselves, therefore, every day. With the very formulas you've given, is my heart right? Am I fully prepared to serve God now? And what you do before you get up to speak, we can do before we drive, before we teach a Sunday school class or visit a neighbor, constantly evaluating, God, am I doing things in light of eternity? Dr. Kroll, thank you so much for being with us and for your words of insight, and every blessing on you as you continue to minister in our glorious Lord's name.
Well, thank you. It's been a joy.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
We welcome you to Beyond Words, where we seek to move beyond just talking about biblical truths to living them. And nothing could be more important than understanding how the life ahead affects our life today. Without hope, it's hard to walk the path of this life. And so we have with us Ken Boa. Ken loves to dig deeply into topics around the Christian faith and how to live it out in the world. He has studied with a PhD from New York University and Doctor of Philosophy, also from University of Oxford in England. Ken has taken so many topics and brought them out to the public through his website, kenboa.org. That's Ken Boa, BOA.org. And I highly recommend you check out his resources. And he wrote a book called Sense and Nonsense about Heaven and Hell. And we're going to think some about what makes sense about the life beyond with Ken's help today, and we're glad you're with us to do that. And Ken, thank you for being with us.
Delighted to be with you today.
And Ken, I know you're going to be speaking around the corner on July 25 to 27 at The Cove. That's here in North Carolina. It's near to us at the Billy Graham Center. And you'll be talking about something also that we're going to wrap into our conversation. If the life to come is so glorious and so wonderful, how does that impact us today, especially how do we finish well? And I think that's your topic, right, at The Cove, finishing well?
Yes, I'm going to be speaking about relationships, loving God completely, loving ourselves correctly, and then loving others compassionately, and then how to tie all that together in living and finishing well.
Listeners, I hope that this program gives you some interest to get out there and take 3 days to enjoy Ken's deep and rich teaching. So, Dr. Boa, as we think about the life beyond, your title is intriguing to me of one of your books, Sense and Nonsense About Heaven and Hell. And let's start this way. Right now, there's a lot of hype around things about those who have kind of stepped beyond the veil and come back again. So a whole movie's come out and a book about heaven is for real, for example. And yet when I Google the topic heaven and I do reading and research, I find more than half of the books are all talking about people's afterlife experience. You know, should we build our theology on these kind of experiences? Ken, what do you think?
I think it would be a dangerous thing to just use anecdotal experiences that have various degrees of credibility to really craft a theology, a theological system. I think it always is wise from a top-down perspective to take revelation as the primary way in which we adjudicate, evaluate, discern what is truth and what is nonsense. And that's why we call the book, Rob Bowman and I, Sense and Nonsense About Heaven and Hell. We have another one about angels and demons. And it's significant to me that, as Paul puts it, speaking about his own experience of being caught up into what he calls the third heaven or paradise, inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak, and the surpassing greatness of the revelation was such that he actually had to receive a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. This actually gives me a bit of caution then when I hear people telling details, particularly about heaven itself. Sometimes they'll be conflating maybe a near-death experience or something where they saw people encountering them, but they did not claim actually to be in heaven per se. So we have to evaluate that as well.
Another topic I just think of, and you feel free to guide us into the areas where people really get off track, but in our Western thought, we tend to think of heaven as this ethereal state with the clouds and the harps, and no one really wants to go there because we like the real world, you know. And yet, Hebrew thought said there's a real body. Christ rose with something of substance. He could eat food. And we're going to have new bodies on a new heaven and new earth. Can you help us find our way through the confusion between the idea that it's just a spiritual thing and that there's something more ahead for us?
Yes. Your first point is interesting to me. There's a lot of ideas that people have in the popular mindset that are really quite unattractive about heaven, almost the idea of just laying around doing virtually nothing. There's a Gary Larson cartoon that describes this, where there's a man with wings on his back. I don't know where we get this idea, but so many people still suppose we have wings, like, for example, It's a Wonderful Life, where Clarence has to earn his wings. And he's got his wings, he's got his halo, he's got his harp. No, it's the kit. He's out on this cloud, and there's a caption that says, are there any magazines up here? And the whole point there is, what do you do here? And I think people's imagination is quite deficient. The scriptures are very specific about aspects about the resurrected body and about the nature of resurrected existence, whereby we actually engage in relationships with one another. Let me give you a description that I sometimes use of heaven that I try to help people have a better, more accurate vision of what this is like. I call it, one way of looking at heaven is endless creative activity without frustration to the glory of God.
Wow. Give us, if you don't mind, a little assessment of the popular book by Randy Alcorn, Heaven, where he, and I'm taking us to the second part of what I kind of brought up, he talks about heaven as being very real, but also both physical and spiritual, kind of more of the Hebrew mindset.
Yes. What he's trying to do is to correct this ethereal, disembodied, very vague notion of heaven. He's trying to correct that by saying that, no, there is a very real resurrected existence that's not incorporeal. Many people, I suppose, have the notion that somehow there's a disconnect between the spiritual and the physical. And unlike the angels, who are essentially spiritual beings, we are embodied beings. We're incarnate beings, and the nature of the creation, though fallen, is illustrated by the fact that Jesus takes on human flesh and becomes one of us. And this shows us that the embodied state is not a bad one. In fact, the miracle and the wonder is that the second person of the Trinity is now an embodied, glorified being. And there's a deep mystery to the nature of Christ's resurrection body and ours as well. But we do have it very clear that though we, for example, may be disembodied if we die before the resurrection, still we are ultimately going to be conjoined with our glorified resurrection body. This is very evident in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so this is a very clear picture that we are going to be redeemed and resurrected, the whole person, their deepest self, spirit, soul, body, the whole person is going to be brought into conformity with the image of Christ and brought into conformity with the glory of his own resurrected body, as Paul makes very clear in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21.
Okay, so there is first this initial transitory state where we're caught up in spirit to be with the Lord in glory. And then when he returns, whether it's a lot of time or little time, it may pass very quickly for us, we're given our new redeemed bodies. Is that right?
Yes, and Paul is really trying to console the Thessalonians along those very lines, because they were finding out about, people were beginning to die. And as you know, sleep in Scripture is used as a euphemism for death. He's talking about those who are asleep, and they're beginning to grieve. And as the question is, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope, because the point is that if he was going to bring those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and he makes it very evident then that the Lord himself will descend, and we who are alive, the dead in Christ will rise first. And I see that they're with Christ, because Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians that this is just a transitory time. When we die, we're in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's not like we're going to be in some kind of soul sleep. We'll be in his presence. But still, Paul talks about this wonderful mystery that not all people will, in fact, die. In 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you a mystery, something previously unknown that has now been manifest. And then I connect 1 Corinthians 15 with this imagery here, that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So it's the idea in that instance is that there is that imagery of people who are then caught up and resurrected. And in that context would be in the twinkling of an eye, the shortest time that can be imagined at that period of time.
And before we go further on that idea of the caught up or the rapture, this transitory state, when I think about, let's say a listener has an Uncle Jack or an Aunt Mary or a mom or someone they deeply love. They want to know they're not just sleeping, they're in glory. But is this kind of waiting period for the new heaven and new earth, this could be seen as subjective, Ken, but there's probably scripture to inform us. Is it something better than just being in a limbo?
Yes, I think that's a mistake that people make, a limbo, a soul sleep, something like that. We're not aware. And this is why Paul says, no, actually, I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So it's a very important concept that we have, that we're going to be at home with the Lord, and therefore we have it as our ambition, whether at home or absent, be pleasing to him. So we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's saying, look, we're going to be standing before Jesus. And my own view is that's another story as well, with the bema, the judgment seat, that this is a context of reward, not of punishment. The believer doesn't anticipate that. But this is an idea, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, being at home with the Lord, and I believe we will therefore have some kind of period of time between that and the resurrection of the body, where we'll be in his presence in a disembodied state. I don't think that the scripture requires some intermediate body.
And so we're going to be at a place not of being judged, but rewarded. What do you do with the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, and support your point with Scripture if you could?
Sure, because I think there are several texts that refer to this judgment seat or the bema of Christ. One of them is Romans 14, but another one of them is, and the central passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there Paul is using this notion of the building. He uses a metaphor of a foundation, which is Christ, and we're building upon this foundation. And we're building on this superstructure with a kind of an alloy of gold, silver, precious stones, but it's also an amalgam that has wood, hay, and straw. So he's saying there's two kinds of things. We could do those things in the spirit, which will endure, or those things, wood, hay, and straw, in the flesh, which will be burned off. And so he uses the imagery of his work being evident on the day of the Lord to be revealed with fire. And this is where that idea has come from. Each man's work will be tested. Mm. And if anyone's work is going to remain, he'll receive a reward. So that after that conflagration, that fire, that purgation, that burning, what will then take place is that whatever remains, the gold, silver, and precious thing will only have been purified. The wood, hay, and stubble will have been burned off. So then he uses this imagery, and he creates a worst-case scenario. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. So there's this very idea of reward and the possibility of loss. But it says he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the difference between the Protestants and Catholics often on this matter of purgatory has to do with whether a person is actually paying for their sins, or whether that's a purgation process, and whether that's an immediate process or an extended process. But what they will agree is this, that there is that in us which must be burned off as we stand before the presence of Christ, because we all know there are things that we think, that we say, that we do, that we don't want to think, say, and do. And there is some kind of purgation, purification process. And certainly Paul is talking about that and doing it in connection with reward, because the Bema, the judgment seat, and the Corinthians knew this, and you can still see it there in Corinth, ancient Corinth, was a platform, an elevated platform, where athletes were rewarded with a laurel wreath for their performance in the Isthmian Games.
I'm going to move us to the idea of the rapture. The Left Behind series, I hear, is coming out again on the big screen. And this whole idea of not being left behind ties to the Matthew 24 teaching, and Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica talking about being caught up, and the idea of being suddenly planes come crashing because a pilot who was a believer was caught up into heaven. And so the whole world changes, and the watching world wondering where they all go, hopefully repents, but things maybe get worse with the church suddenly being gone. Ken, do you tend to believe the rapture will occur before Christ comes back?
Yes, my own view is it's called the pre-tribulation rapture, and there's the mid-tribulation, there's a partial rapture theory, there's a post-tribulation. Probably the most common is maybe that the rapture, so-called, is associated with the second advent, and so effectively then we would go up to Christ and immediately return with him. My own view is that I distinguish between the so-called rapture, what's described in 1 Thessalonians 4, what Jesus describes in John chapter 14 when he tells them as well that I'm going to go to a prayer place, and then I'm going to come again, receive you to myself, where I am, there you may be also. I distinguish that from the second advent, per se, that one is where he comes, the world does not see him, and those who are his own are taken up into his presence, and experience Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 as an instantaneous transformation from that which is mortal to that which is immortal, and so forth. And so I see that as something where the body of Christ is taken away, and then the day of the Lord begins, that is to say, the so-called great tribulation, whereby there is the 70th week of Daniel will take place, a week of 7 years. And then, in my own view, and there are people who will disagree with me, of course, in this, that the purpose of the tribulation, the 70th year of Daniel, the day of the Lord, is twofold. One, to judge the nations, and secondly, it is to purify Israel so that they will finally repent and call upon the name of the Lord, because he says, I will not come again until you say, Baruch atah v'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I see those two things having nothing to do with the body of Christ, which I see as far as the feasts are concerned, the four feasts in the spring, four feasts were fulfilled literally on their very days. And the last of those four feasts, Pentecost, was also the birth of the church. So I see the church as related to the summer gap, as it were. So those are the ways I kind of process that. It's just a portion of it.
Yeah, and that's a whole teaching in itself, a fascinating teaching about the feasts. And we think about the spring feasts and how they will tie in with his second coming. To me, Ken, I mean, prophecy is amazing, but that just pulls, it provides a foundation for the whole prophetic flow in Scripture, the feasts of Israel. Okay, so you take a viewpoint in the rapture, and other Christians may differ on that. Some people think there's an argument we should stay away from it because Christians don't argue. I contend that we should get deep into all kinds of topics and come to recognize what is essential teaching and what is debatable. And yeah, God will solve it all in the end, but he doesn't necessarily want us to be act like know-it-alls who've got the non-essentials, the debatables, figured out, because that kind of divides us. What's your thought on that?
There's a statement that is attributed to Augustine, but actually was someone else. But it says, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And I like that because there are the essential things that I find there are some things that you will live and die for, but there are some things that are non-essentials, that there is a hierarchy of doctrine. And when we come to eschatology, the study of last things, that those are not the essentials of the faith, and we can agree to disagree, but I still believe that it's wise for us to set forth our case, to examine everything through Scripture, and to try to come up with something that makes sense from Scripture along those lines. But there are going to be a wide array of those kinds of things, the age of the earth being another one. How do we interpret Genesis 1 and 2 and so forth? But happily, I think the Spirit of God has been such that he has been very clear on the essentials. The deity of Christ, for example, is one of those aspects. His death, burial, resurrection, and things of those sort are very, very evident. And I think those are the things that are the essentials, not the non-essentials. But still, to be willing to love one another, and we don't have to always agree on the non-essentials, but to show an aspect of humility and charity, but still to contend for our understanding of the truth and base it on Scripture.
Yeah, and that's so much of what we're about here with Beyond Words, is to help Christians begin thinking more deeply about a whole bunch of topics that may just seem confusing to them, and to sort out between what is essential and what is not. So as we think about the afterlife, before we move to application for how to live it out here and prepare for our next life, we see Paul telling us that we're already seated in the heavenlies.
Yes.
Reminding us that we're already glorified in the eyes of God, Romans 8, and encouraging us with a challenge. And this is now John's writing, I think, for example, 1 John 3:1-3, that we're children of God now. Doesn't appear what we shall yet be, but man, when we see him face to face, we'll be changed, and that hope will purify us. So what do you say to the person who says, if you're too heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good?
Yeah, and that is a mistake. In fact, C.S. Lewis was right. He said, actually, the people who do the most earthly good are the ones who are most heavenly minded. It's not one or the other. Jesus was very evident as well along these lines when he said, he who hears my word, this is John 5:24, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. That's a present possession. He doesn't come into judgment, but he's passed out of death into a life. He's already in a new sphere, and this is why those whom he justified, these he also glorified, the Romans 8 text that you alluded to, is as if it's already an accomplished fact, so that we have this vision here that we are now in a spiritual reality, that we are currently seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that spiritual truth is our position in Christ, and it has not yet come to be such that we can see it in our day-by-day practice. Yet, the Scriptures invite us to see ourselves as God sees us. And that's, what, by the way, what I mean by loving ourselves correctly, is to choose to see that what the Scriptures say is true in spite of our feelings and experiences to the contrary. And here we have this vision of God saying, you now are already my beloved, that you are a co-heir with Christ, that you're going to be ruling and reigning with me, that even now, in some mysterious way, you are with me, seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And so that's our position, which will eventually, ultimately, be perfectly conformed with our practice.
We want to finish well. We want to run the race and pace ourselves and go across the finish line and see the glory of God and hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. if we have no sense of where the goal line is, it's kind of hard to do that, isn't it? No right. idea of the finish line. So encourage us a little bit. We've got about, 4 minutes left. So let's think about this more, and I know you'll unpack this more at the Cove, but how do we practically set our minds on heavenly things, on what is to come?
You're now dealing with the real issue of the spiritual discipline of renewal, of the renewing of the mind, and of the process of actually showing up before God with an open heart, with an open Bible, and to actually, day by day, to renew our mind with truth. I put it this way, the world will define us by default. Do nothing, and it'll define you. But the Word will only define us by discipline. There we must show up. This is why no one suddenly wakes up and they're spiritual. The reality is that we need to show up, renew our mind. It's like an escalator going downward, the spiritual life. And if you're trying to go up a down escalator, if you stop at any point, you're beginning to regress once again. So every day requires manna. It's a daily process. So I encourage people to be people who really cultivate intimacy with Christ and fidelity in the disciplines and have a biblical perspective on life itself. Because without Scripture, we will really hold up. We're not going to hold up. We're going to fold up. That is to say, if we don't see a perspective on pain, sorrow, and suffering, if we're not teachable, if we don't have a biblical sense of purpose, all this comes from really renewing our minds with Scripture. And so what I like to talk about when I tell people about continuing on the journey of what it takes to finish well are a number of specific elements that I've identified over the years that characterize men and women who finish strong, finished well.
Excellent. I'll just say that for me through the years, this is a very simple tip, but I have taken key promises of God and scriptures that I love and just filled out a couple pages, just handwriting them out. And I still have, after all these years, those pages that I used back in my college days where I can, often every morning, just read through it prayerfully. And the light comes on and I say, oh, I am loved by God. Oh, there is a bright hope. Oh, these promises are true. But we need to renew our minds. Our minds are like filters, aren't they? We need to wash the water through and clean out the filter on a daily basis.
Yes, we have emotional filters, cultural filters, theological filters, and unless we allow the scriptures to clear that out, there's going to be a problem. I've done something very similar to what you described. I have a thing called Identity Affirmations. It's in my book, Conformed to His Image, but I also have it on my website. And I love to have people work them way through. There are about 40-something of them. And just read, this is who I am, this is who I am, this is what Scripture says. And that is very powerful to do that. And again, I tell people, biblical faith is choosing, it's a matter of the will, to believe that what God has said about you and me is true in spite of our feelings and experiences to the contrary. Because often we'll wonder, does he really love me? Am I holy and beloved and accepted in Christ Jesus and so forth? Those filters will filter out those truths unless we renew ourselves.
Ken, we thank you for being with us and for your ministry. Listeners, thank you for being with us. And we hope that you with us will continue to renew your mind along truths, not just for this world, but the world to come, which will help you to live in the light and with great purpose. God bless you.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.